Alrighty, we're all set. Okay, tonight we're going to be talking about purgatory and the saints. Both connected, as you'll see in the Catholic teaching on the communion of prayer. So we're all kind of in this together. So we're going to learn about our friends in heaven and those who need our help in purgatory. And you know, preparing for this class, I didn't realize it, but I was getting sad because this is the last one. I thought I'd be relieved, but I was actually kind of down today. So maybe that's relief. I don't know. It's relief in disguise. Okay, let's begin. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our Heavenly Father, we ask you to come with us now as we journey through the end of our time together. We've learned a great deal, probably way too much for any of us to absorb. But we thank you for being with us. We thank you for the great mercy you give us in offering us the saints, our heroes in faith, and in giving us the chance to complete our work of becoming holy, even if we don't finish the race here on earth. What a great mercy you give us in these gifts through your Holy Catholic Church. And we thank you and praise you, Lord, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. So, when I talk about the intercession of the saints, I like to tell this story about what intercession isn't. There's this little boy, and he had not studied for this math test, and it was tomorrow. And he was kind of freaking out. And he went upstairs, and he started to write Jesus a letter. He said, "Dear Jesus, I have been a very good boy, and if you help me pass this test," and he stops and he goes, "You know, Jesus probably isn't this stupid. I have not been a very good boy." So he throws it away and he writes, "Dear Jesus, I've been pretty good." And he stops and he's like, "Well, that's not really true either." So he throws that away and he doesn't know what to do. And he goes to his mother and his mother says, "When you have a big problem, you should go to Mary." And so the boy goes, "Mary." So he goes into his mother's room and takes the beautiful statue of Mary she has there. And he very carefully walks up to his room and he wraps it up in a shirt. And then he takes the shirt with the statue and he puts it in his backpack. And then stuffs towels and stuff in there so that it's protected. He takes the backpack, he goes into his closet, puts it in the way, way back, and covers it up. And he goes over to his desk and picks up his pen and writes, "Dear Jesus, if you ever want to see your mom again..." That's not what the intercession of the saints is. It's not controlling God by using these people that he likes. So, I'm going to start with purgatory. I'm probably going to spend most of the time in purgatory. I'll spend most of my time in purgatory. But because I think that it's really very misunderstood by Catholics and by others. And it's really just a beautiful doctrine. Can you read that? There we go. That's a little better. Okay. Catholic teaching on purgatory. The Church says only three things about purgatory. There is a purgatory. That's number one. We call it a kind of purification after death. And the Holy Father's encyclical that I put online for you, it says that he refers to it as a state of existence where purification takes place. Okay, this purification involves some kind of pain or discomfort. And God assists those in this state of purification in response to the actions of the living on their behalf. Now, a lot of us have probably read the lives of the saints or read things where they've talked about, you know, "I had a vision of purgatory and there were people and they had thumbscrews and they had coals against their eyes and stuff." And we're not saying exactly that that's what happens. However, think about it this way. If you're trying to convey some kind of pain or anguish that does not have to do with physical existence, for instance, trying to wait for something that's taking too long, you say it's like pulling teeth. Someone hurts you, it's ripped my heart out. You know, "Oh, I put the thumb screws to them. I went to the meeting, they threw me under the bus." These are all expressions of extreme psychological anguish. So when the saints, or when people in purgatory, or when people here have images of that, it's a state of existence. It's not a physical place. but there's some kind of discomfort. Think about spiritual anguish. What must it feel like to get over yourself? Okay? What must it feel like to have everything you've believed is you, to have that selfishness pulled away from you? And so that's probably the biggest part of the discomfort and pain in purgatory. It's a spiritual discomfort that we learn about through physical means, with physical images to convey that. Because it's hard to say, you know, I had psychological anguish. How do you convey grief over death? And you can't use words. How do you convey grief over becoming a new creature? So C.S. Lewis has this great quote. He says, by the time you get to heaven, you're going to be very surprised at how little of you there is there. And that's why this process hurts. God assists those in this state of purification in response to the actions of the living. And we see this all through Scripture, where someone's faith helps cure someone else. Think about the paralytic lowered into the house. The faith of his friends helped cure him. Other people can intercede on each other's behalf, and the Lord will assist the person for whom that intercession goes. And then here's from the Catechism. It sums it up beautifully. All who die in God's grace and friendship, but still imperfectly purified, are indeed assured of their salvation. But after death, they must undergo purification so as to achieve the holiness necessary to enter the joy of heaven. Purgatory is not a second chance at heaven. When you die, if you go to purgatory, you're in. You stayed in there, you're going to be jumping because you're like, I'm in. You're going to get there. It may take a while, but you're going to get there. Some of us, not until Christ comes again and purgatory is destroyed, will we get into heaven, but you will get there. Okay, those are the three teachings, and that's, if you can't read it, it's Catechism, paragraph number 1030, and I put some of these up on the website for you to take a look at. That's really neat stuff. So let's look a little more closely. Okay, I'm going to give you some theology. Not that this should be a big shock with me at this point, but the reason I'm going to do this is you need to understand that for Catholics, purgatory is kind of a duh. According to what we believe, how we believe you're saved, purgatory has to exist. Whereas if you believe in faith alone as your salvation, purgatory is completely out of the question. So I'm just going to show you some of the differences and why, you know, purgatory causes such a problem for Protestant brothers and sisters who believe in faith alone, and not all do. Okay, so I'm going to go through this. I'm going to really simplify. So don't hold me to my word. Don't think that this is everything. And in fact, you know, I just listened to some tapes by Scott Hahn, and he went and presented this position, which I never understood. And I just went, oh. So all of a sudden I understood the Catholic position. So when you read it in the Catechism, you're kind of like, huh? I just don't get this. So let me explain what happens. Adam, according to the faith alone tradition, Adam's sin condemns everyone to hell. Okay? Adam commits this sin, and then we all fall under his condemnation. We have a sentence imposed upon us. Christ fills our sentence in our place. It's kind of like you're in a courtroom, you've been sentenced to death, and someone comes in and says, I'll be executed in their place. Now, by accepting Christ in faith or faith alone, what you'll do is say, okay, he's going to do it, stamp my papers. And that's kind of what this is. It's a legal understanding of what Christ did. It's a big word. It's called imputed righteousness, which means Christ kind of, by accepting the sentence, commutes it for us. And then, once we accept Christ in faith, we put him on. We put on a Christ costume. Okay? And we take on, they say, you take on Christ's righteousness. You don't get righteousness. You wear it. Do you remember the story in Genesis of Jacob and Esau? Both contending for Isaac's blessing. I think it's Jacob who puts fur on his arms because Isaac can't see very well, and he comes and puts his arms like this and he touches, but you must be Jacob. It's kind of what happens here. Like you're kind of tricking God into letting you in because you appear to be righteous because Christ has taken your place and you're wearing him. And Luther used this saying that we are dunghills covered with snow. And God only sees the snow if you accept Christ. Now, if this is the case... I'm sorry, Don?
There were three.
No. I forgot three. For those of you at home, there's no three. I apologize. So there's actually only four on one side. I don't know. I hope there wasn't a three. But anyway, you got the gist of it. But that's where we get the phrase, dunghills covered with snow. Luther used that because basically, you know, on God's radar, he sees the snow. And that's Christ covering the dunghill, which is us. Okay? Now, in this position, purgatory is a big problem. Because if you can get in just by putting on Christ, there's no point to doing anything else. Purgatory implies that there is some kind of work that we have to do. I'm trying to avoid the phrases faith and works because they're really overused and can be confusing. But there's nothing else to do. And this is part of why the first thing that Martin Luther did, ostensibly in reaction to indulgences, was to remove all the books that talked about purgatory from the Bible. Have to get rid of them. If I can get rid of purgatory, we can deal with the other verses. Okay? When you get the Catholic position, is different. And this is the position, and you can even see it in Paul's letters. Incidentally, both sides like quote the same 10 verses to prove their point. The most confusing 10 verses in Scripture, which is Romans 5:12 onward. But this position was held by the early church fathers, and I'll show you some of it. You can read through them. I apologize, it's a little blurred here. I'm gonna move it over a little bit. Catholic position. Adam's sin does not condemn us to hell, it condemns us to death. Okay? What happens is Adam's in this position where he has to choose between possibly losing his mortal life and losing eternal life, which is God inside of him. You just imagine Adam with this little kernel of God, of the Trinity, living inside of him. And given those options, he opts to lose eternal life. He opts to disobey God's law in the face of the dragon intimidating him into eating the apple, or actually intimidating his wife into eating the apple. So he loses God inside of him. Now, we do not get condemned because of him. We inherit his nature. He's our father. He has children, and so we all lack this. And it's kind of like spiritual evolution. You know, if there's an animal that didn't need its ears anymore and it starts to evolve so it doesn't have them anymore, none of the kids have them either. Original sin is not something that's in us. It's something that's gone from us. It's missing. It's a lack. So Adam does this, and all of a sudden nature falls, and he's lost God inside of himself. Christ faces the death that Adam didn't and then reverses what Adam did. He institutes baptism as the means for us to do the same thing that he himself did. And St. Paul tells us, you are baptized into Christ, you die and you're resurrected. You do the same thing Christ does in baptism. And at that moment, the saints used to genuflect at baptized babies, because at that moment, God's back inside of you. Okay? Where here, you couldn't get into heaven because you didn't have what's called eternal life, which is God inside of you. You couldn't get there from here. Christ does this, you're baptized, now you can get there from here. And what baptism does is, it also gives you the grace to begin the work of becoming holy, which is what we must do to enter heaven. Remember, Christ says in Matthew, you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. He tells us this. And Revelation says, nothing unholy can enter heaven. So basically what this does is, in baptism, you enter the race at the starting line. You've paid the fee. You're in. Okay? We call that justification. Giving you these big words, theologians use these huge words because we frankly want to feel important. But justification, you're in the race. In baptism, you run the race. This is sanctification. Here's the finish line, which is glorification, which is when you get to heaven, right? Sometimes you don't quite hit the finish line in this life. Let's think about it. Who dies perfect? Can you get right into heaven? And so the race can be finished in another way. And I'll show you from Scripture, Christ addresses this. In the faith alone view, the starting line and the finish line are the same line. And you only run the race to prove that you paid. You don't have to run the race. You don't have to become holy. You started and you finished at the same spot. Okay? So that's kind of the difference here. We don't believe that you appear to be Christ. We believe you actually become Christ-like, and that's your work on earth. So you can kind of see the whole faith and works and stuff. It's actually a very sharp interplay, because it gets confusing, because if even responding to grace is a grace itself and it's all God, but how much do you cooperate? Don't worry about that. I don't get it either. I don't think a lot of people get it. But anyway, this is why when you look at this, you're like, well, duh. Of course there has to be something after life, because nobody can really get all the way. We have great saints, and perhaps some of them went right to heaven like that. But most of us, you know, just, we don't quite get there in this life. It's really hard. We try, but we don't quite get there. We don't quite become all holy. And even those who are extremely holy, you know, Dante says that over the gates of hell is written the phrase, "Abandon hope, all ye who enter here." Above the gates of purgatory says, "Get over yourself." Okay? None of us die being selfless. We're still selfish. Okay, so, and then once you die, you're like, oh, my body, my house, my family. So it gets even worse. That's the moment of death. So you can kind of see, I'm talking about where it's not something that we made up because it would be nice. It just flows from what we've always believed about how you get to heaven. And we're going to look at scripture about it. You're going to get some, I'm going to sling some Bible verses at you. This is the last slinging for a while, so. Okay. Now, where does purgatory come from? We get it from our Jewish fathers, okay? In fact, there's pieces of a Jewish tradition that was written down. For instance, the Life of Adam and Eve, which talks about how Adam hopes one day to be purified and then enter heaven. Remember, the Jewish belief is that heaven isn't open yet. You go to the land of the dead, a limbo of the fathers, it's called, and you wait for the Messiah to come and open heaven. We believe heaven's opened, and we kind of pass through that state of existence to get there, and now it cleanses us and helps us make recompense for our sins. Jewish folks still pray the Kaddish, which is the prayer for the dead, that they might be purified and loosed from their sins. The Kaddish is, I love this, the Kaddish is supposed to be prayed for 12 months after the death of someone you love. However, you only pray for 11 months because you don't want to imply that they needed all 12 months. Okay? And that's custom. It's really great. The other thing is, we know, and I'm going to be focusing on prayer for the dead as a proof of purgatory, because if I can show you that the early church and in scripture there's prayer for the dead, then there must be some existence other than heaven and hell, because people in heaven don't need prayer and people in hell can't use it. So there has to be some other place that they're focused on, and is referred to in the church fathers as a place of purification. Okay? We have graffiti in the catacombs dating from the first century, all prescribing prayers to say for the dead people there. And we found this. For second century, Acts of Paul and Thecla, I think it is, and Martyrdom of Perpetua and Felicity. I'm going to read these because it's very interesting. This is 150 AD. This was written 202, I believe. Let me show you something. This blew my mind because I first heard it studying to be a minister. I took a course called Ancient Christianity in Africa. Tertullian wrote this, and he's a bishop in Africa. When I read it, I was like, that's kind of purgatory, isn't it? I mean, it's so blatant to me. And I thought, wait a minute, this is 200, there's purgatory here? She's kind of blown away by that, but let me read this. This is from the Acts of Paul and Thecla. Excuse me a minute. And after the exhibition, Tryphena, trying to pronounce these, again received her, referring to Thecla, for her daughter Falconilla. What happened to Bob? Her daughter Falconilla had died, and said to her in a dream, quote, "Mother, you shall have this stranger Thecla in my place, in order that she may pray concerning me, and that I may be transferred to the place of the righteous." Okay, this is a dead person speaking to her mother. I'm paranoid, I'm just checking. Okay, the martyrdom of Perpetua and Felicity. And you'll hear in the Mass, the long form, we pray for Perpetua and Felicity. This is because they're the very first Christian martyrs that we have recorded. That very night, this was shown to me. This is Perpetua speaking. She saw Dinocrates, that's her little brother. He died without baptism. Okay. I saw Dinocrates going out from a gloomy place, where also there were several others, and he was parched and very thirsty, with a filthy countenance and a pallid color, and the wound on his face from which he had died. He died of a tumor on his face. This Dinocrates had been my brother in the flesh, 7 years of age, who died miserably with disease. For him I made my prayer, and between him and me there was a large interval, so that neither of us could approach the other, should bring in mind Lazarus and the rich man, huge gulf between the two. I knew that my brother was in suffering, but I trusted that my prayer would bring health to his suffering, and I prayed for him every day until he passed over into the prison of the camp, for we were to fight in the camp show. Then I made my prayer for my brother day and night. I'm sorry, Perpetua crossed into the prison camp. She was going to her death. I made my prayer for my brother day and night, groaning and weeping that he might be granted to me. Then on the day on which we remained in fetters, she was about to die, this was shown to me. I saw that the place which I had formerly observed to be in gloom was now bright. And Dinocrates, with a clean body, well clad, was finding refreshment, and he went away from the water to play joyously after the manner of children, and I awoke. Then I understood that he was translated from the place of punishment. Not hell, he can't get out of hell. And there are several examples. I have like 20 of them about the place of punishment, the place of purification. In fact, Augustine relates to us that his mother Monica begged her to offer every Mass for her after she died. Very common. The other thing, in Scripture, a lot of people get confused because they're like, well, Scripture only talks about heaven and hell. Where are you getting this other place? Scripture actually talks about a third place. 1 Peter 3:19. Let me show you this neato thing. And I marked my Bible tonight, so I shouldn't be too long. My poor Bible. It suffers, so... Okay. There we go. 1 Peter 3:19. Okay. For Christ... I'm starting at 18. For Christ also suffered for sins once, the righteous for the sake of the unrighteous, that he might lead you to God. Put to death in the flesh, he was brought to life in the spirit. Here we go. In it, he also went to preach to the spirits in prison, who had once been disobedient while God patiently waited in the days of Noah during the building of the ark, in which a few persons, eight in all, were saved through water. You remember in the Apostles' Creed, we say he descended to the dead. All right. Third place, referred to as the limbo of the fathers. Okay. Not heaven, not hell, someplace else. Okay? It's a third state of existence. Let me show you Matthew 5:26. This one's going to blow your mind. You should remember this one if anybody comes to you and complains about purgatory or wants to know where it comes from. Okay, I'm starting at 23. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there recall that your brother has anything against you, leave your gift there at the altar, go first and be reconciled with your brother, and then come offer your gift. Settle with your opponent quickly while you're on the way to court with him. Otherwise, your opponent will hand you over to the judge, and the judge will hand you over to the guard, and you'll be thrown into prison. And amen, I say to you, you will not be released until you have paid the last penny. A place of payment. Now, and there's a commentary in it by Tertullian where he says, that allegory of the Lord, this particular scripture passage, is extremely clear and simple in its meaning. Beware lest as a transgressor of your agreement before God, and lest this God and judge deliver you over to the angel who is to execute the sentence, and he commits you to the prison of hell, out of which there will be no dismissal until the smallest, even of your delinquencies, be paid off in the period before the resurrection. What can be more fitting sense than this? What truer interpretation? Okay? So, you go to hell, but you get out. That's not hell. I recommend highly, and I like that concept. C.S. Lewis's The Great Divorce. I can't recommend this darn book enough. Everybody who's ever seen me, like, if you read The Great Divorce, you read The Great Divorce. It's a story, 79 pages, about a guy who dies and wakes up in hell. And really, the whole thing with it is, if you get into it, they take buses to heaven. Some of them won't even get on the bus. They hate everything so much. They get to heaven. Some of them go there just to spit on the ground. Some of them go there to curse the whole place and leave. But if you stay, then where you were was purgatory. And it is a very, very beautiful story. There are characters in there that there's a bishop who is in hell, and this character is trying, all these angels try to get you to stay in heaven. They're trying to talk you into it. And this one bishop is like, oh no, we have a theological society back there. I'm presenting a paper. And the main character goes, but it's hell. And he goes, oh, don't be so medieval. I love it. It's very, very funny. It is very, very good. Scripture references for purgatory, of course, Maccabees, the big one. Second Maccabees 12, the biggest of the big, because it is so obvious. Let me go there. That's Sirach. That's Maccabees 12. Okay, it is clear that this was why these men had been slain. They had sacrificed to idols, these men on the battlefield. Okay, and that's why Judas Maccabeus believes that they've died in this grave sin, and this is why they've died as punishment. So Scripture says this. They all, therefore, his men who survived, praise the ways of the Lord, the just judge who brings to light the things that are hidden. Turning to supplication, they prayed that the sinful deed might be blotted out. These men are dead. The noble Judas warned the soldiers to keep themselves free from sin, for they had seen with their own eyes what happened because of the sin of those who had fallen. He then took up a collection among his soldiers amounting to 2,000 silver drachmas, which he sent to Jerusalem to provide for an expiatory sacrifice. Mass. We do that now. We provide masses. In doing this, he acted in a very excellent and noble way, inasmuch as he had the resurrection of the dead in view. He has in mind the day of final judgment, where when they're resurrected, they're going to be judged according to their sins, and he wants these sins blotted out. For if he were not expecting the fallen to rise again, it would have been useless and foolish to pray for them in death. But if he did this with a view to the splendid reward that awaits those who had gone to rest in godliness, it was a holy and pious thought. And thus he made atonement for the dead that they might be freed from their sin. It's right there. It's very obvious. And you can also...
This
book is not in the Protestant Bible if you weren't here in class 2. This was part of the 7 that were thrown out.
Sirach.
I'm also going to quote Sirach. These two were thrown out because they very clearly talk about prayer for the dead. Sirach says, withhold your kindness from nobody. Withhold your kindness not even from the dead. Okay? Again, right there. Boom. And both of these were thrown out. Martin Luther went back to the Jewish canon in 70 AD, but in particular, it was because you need to get rid of purgatory if you want to believe in faith alone. It just doesn't jive. Okay? It does not go together. So, the other one, 1 Corinthians 3:11 through 15. I apologize for flipping so much. I really want to show you these, though, because I'm like that, and I think they're cool, and I want you to think they're cool with me, so that I can think I'm cool for knowing them. 3:11 through 15. I'm cool. For no one can lay a foundation other than the one that is there, namely Jesus Christ. If anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, the work of each will come to light, for the day of judgment will disclose it. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each one's work. If the work stands that someone built upon the foundation, that person will receive a wage. But if someone's work is burned up, that one will suffer loss. The person will be saved, but only as through fire. Again, there's something going on according to your works. Has to do with fire. You're saved, but your works are going to determine how you get in. Okay? And then Matthew 12:32 is a really neat one, too. 12:32. This is about blaspheming against the Holy Spirit. Therefore, I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or the age to come. So Christ is talking about something that comes after life, where sins are forgiven. Okay? It's not really stretching. It's there. I don't know if I... Quick story. There's this fundamentalist preacher that I listened to when I was a teenager all the time. I just found him very engaging. And I thought he was sincere. I mean, this was how I liked him. I'm like, well, he's very sincere. He quoted this. He was going through a list of who can't be forgiven. And he said, once you're dead, you can't be forgiven. And he goes on and on about this. His next point was, if you blaspheme against the Holy Spirit, you can't be forgiven. And he read this passage, and then he stopped right at the comma and left out either in this age or the age to come. And I was brokenhearted. I'm like, you're intellectually dishonest. I was so upset. I'm like, address this. That just killed me. And then after that, I didn't trust anybody because I was so crushed. But anyway, he stopped dead at the comma. And I'm like, well, it would kind of nullify your last point, wouldn't it? And then, of course, I read Matthew 5:25. You will not get out until you pay the last penny. I want to talk about St. Paul mentions baptism for the dead. Okay? And when you look at that verse, I got this out of the answer to this out of a book called Catholic Verses, 95 Scripture Verses That Confound Protestants. It's written by Dave Armstrong. It's very interesting. It's very argumentative. Apologetics is argumentative, but this was neat. He's like, this just freaks people out about baptism for the dead, because the Mormons do that, and they point to the scripture verse. When someone dies, you can be baptized for them, and then they're baptized. And there are Mormons, and my husband grew up surrounded by Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses. It's just kind of interesting stories. But he had friends who, they literally went through the phone book and got themselves baptized by proxy for everyone in the phone book, and that's why Mormons are very into genealogy. They want to know who all their ancestors are, and then they get baptized for them. It's really interesting. But anyway, St. Paul says in 1 Corinthians... Why am I breathless? I'm talking too fast. It's my first hint. 1 Corinthians 15:29. And what he's doing is he's attacking people who deny the resurrection, that there is eternal life. The Sadducees believe there was no resurrection, there was no eternal life. And Paul says... yes, there is. Otherwise, what will people accomplish by having themselves baptized for the dead? And so you're like, geez. And I've been asked this before, and a lot of apologists for purgatory are like, well, he doesn't complain about it. And I'm like, yeah, but this doesn't make sense because we never taught that. We never taught that was okay. And then St. Francis de Sales, God bless him, one of the saints, we're going to talk about why they're so cool. This is one reason. Digs this up, two verses in Luke and then again in Mark. I have come, this is Christ speaking, I have come to set the earth on fire, and how I wish it were already blazing. There is a baptism with which I must be baptized, and how great is my anguish until it is accomplished. He's talking about the crucifixion. He's talking about suffering, his passion, as baptism. And so we have a teaching called baptism by fire, which is a martyrdom suffered for what is good, which baptizes you. Paul, and it said again in Mark, our Lord says to the apostles, they're like, Lord, we're going to follow you everywhere. And he's like, can you drink from my cup? Can you be baptized with my baptism? Again, referring to the cross. Paul was probably referring to the act of suffering for the dead. Penances for the dead. And in order to drive the concept home, if you go back to 12 Maccabees 44, oh God, I've been removing them as we go along. Sorry. 2 Maccabees 12:44, we have this. Keep in mind Paul's words, and then listen to this. For if he were not expecting the fallen to rise again, it would have been useless and foolish to pray for them in death. The language is almost identical. Okay, so it's talking about doing good deeds like they did. They fasted for the dead. They gave alms so that there would be temple sacrifices for the dead, and they prayed for the dead. So three things we do for the souls in purgatory. We undergo penances for them, we have masses said for them, and we pray for them. It's all right here. Okay, and Paul is echoing that. So this is the roots of purgatory. We also have many of the church fathers, which I've put on the website, and they're really just right there. You have to go through purification in order to enter the land of the righteous, or a period of punishment, they call it. And then, of course, you have Tertullian, who says, you know, you go to hell and then you get out. And for us, we're like, well, no, hell kind of is locked. So and it must be talking about something else. Those are the roots of purgatory. And am I moving right onto this thing? Are there any questions about purgatory? Just something I want. This is my little pet theory. So don't go run around. This is church teaching. This is what we call speculative theology. You kind of take things and you think about them. And for me, I can't accept something unless I figure out how it works mechanically. Like, okay, explain this to me. I know you're saying it's so-and-so, but how does it work? So with purgatory, when we talk about there being, I'm going to do the saints in a minute, we talk about there being discomfort and punishment and also expiation for our sins, where you can be forgiven, but there's still punishment due. And the way I worked it out for myself was that, and doing other readings too, outside of biblical stuff, that when you die, and this is my idea of purgatory, and it terrifies me, frankly, when you die, you experience the consequences of every single one of your actions through every single person they affected through all of time. And so if you think about it this way, doing horrible, horrible sins, there's no such thing as a victimless sin. There's what it's done to me, but almost every sin has hurt somebody else. And we have our relationship with us, which gets hurt, our relationship with God, which gets hurt, our relationship with others, which gets hurt. So I believe that if I come up to you and I scream at you one morning and then you don't know how far this chain of consequence moves, and that person goes off and yells at another person who's useless and does that, I'm going to feel all that. I'm going to feel the good things too. But the bad things are going to feel more acutely if they outweigh the good. See how purgatory is painful psychologically, because, and I'm going to make recompense for my sins by feeling that, because I'm getting the punishment. I didn't feel those consequences here. I'll feel them then. So that's what I think happens to you when you go to purgatory. And as I said, frankly, it terrifies me. It's just why I try to be really, really nice to everybody, but it doesn't always work. But I've become fascinated with chains of cause and effect. So that's why, to me, that's very fascinating. And also, this would explain why people fasting and praying and doing things for souls in purgatory mediates, because someone's setting in motion a chain of good things and saying, give it to them. And so you feel those, and it kind of mitigates the suffering. Okay. This is what I think happens. I have this book called The Physics of Immortality. It was written by a physician. It's this thick. The first 30 pages have been read 10 times. I haven't gotten past that. There's too much math. But, and I'm a liberal arts person, so the math just terrifies me. But it is very interesting because this physicist says, and he proves this, it's really neat, that if Jesus was the Messiah and died and rose from the dead, then every other doctrine has to be true, according to the laws of the universe, apparently, and he's including purgatory. He talks about different states of existence and the omega point and everything, and he lost me there, but it was kind of interesting. And he came to the conclusion that, no, Christ didn't rise from the dead, so all of this is moot. But if you believe that and it actually happened, then everything else has to be true, and he proves why. It was really fascinating. If you want to borrow it, you can. On one of these days, I'm actually going to read it. I just kind of read his theory and gone, okay, I see where he's going, and I'm done. It's the kind of book you bring when you go to a new place because you want to look really smart. I just want to impress everybody by having this under my arm. And then I sit there and doodle in it. Saints! Okay, I just told you about my love for nuts and bolts. Let me explain to you how I think prayer works. find prayer has a way of doing things? Yes, it does. And this is why I never prayed before I was Catholic. I didn't see the point. Not because I didn't believe in God, not because I didn't want to help people, but here is my thought. God's going to do what he wants anyway. Why should I bother? But seriously, I really, if I prayed for his will to be done, wasn't he going to do that anyway? I really didn't see. So let me explain to you what I think intercessory prayer is. This is a bubble. It's going to become important in a minute. God does not work his will contrary to free will. You don't want him, he doesn't come. Okay, he doesn't force himself on anybody. I believe that prayer is actually a tangible thing that you do. It's a way of co-creating the world with God. And this is how. This is a bubble. A bubble exists because there's water around it. Without the water, there's no bubble. Okay, it's a bubble underwater. This is God, okay? The universe exists because he's all around it, holding it in existence. This is very philosophical. Don't worry, there's just water. Okay. Here's the bubble. I believe that what intercessory prayer does is it's an actual supernaturally powerful act that pokes holes in the bubble and lets God in. The more we fill the bubble with water, the less there is of the bubble until, boom, it's all God. People who don't want to God in form little kind of bubbles themselves and then float away at the end when the bubbles popped, which to me is the second coming. Okay, so here's my little bubble theory. I believe that when you pray, you open a window to letting God into a situation so that he can affect the best outcome possible given the circumstances. Remember, it doesn't work contrary to free will. So that's why if you keep praying, and Christ said, keep praying, and I'm like, why pester God? He's going to do what he wants anyway. You keep praying for something, even something specific or even generally, God's will be done, you are bringing God into the situation. The more people do it, the more God you get. And the better the situation can turn out. That doesn't mean that the good that happens is something that we immediately recognize. And we all understand this, that sometimes God's will is not our will and we don't comprehend that good came out of it. But that's what intercessory prayer is, I believe. It's pulling God into a situation so that he can affect the best possible outcome. And we've all been in situations that have gone horribly wrong in a really good way. A brake guy broke down on the parkway in the middle of a rainstorm at night at the toll booth, the Woodbridge toll booth. Where you used to be able to see the towers right from there. I'm right near New York. And I'm like, I have no cell phone. There's 14 lanes of toll people coming in at 60 miles an hour because they have those I-pass things too, which I think are nuts. But anyway, well, maybe you don't if you commute. I can understand the usefulness. But they're coming in at 60 miles an hour. And I'm like, okay, I'm screwed. And then what happens is this car pulls up behind me. It's a mechanic on his way home. And he gets out of the car, and he looks at my engine. I'm pouring rain, inches coming up. I was afraid that I was going to get flooded. And then he takes me in his car and brings me to the nearest service station so I could call my mom, who ran a car dealership and took care of everything from there, and then waited with me to make sure I'd gotten in touch with everybody and then took off. I have no idea who this man is. I have never seen him again. I'll probably never see him again. But here's a situation where I'm sitting there praying. Now, God probably could have fixed the transmission, but, you know, he doesn't always operate in that way. I mean, a miracle wasn't required, but he sends people to us. And in prayer, we're opening the door, we're popping the bubble a little so that the most God can get in. Okay, that's what I think intercessory prayer is. It is not asking for things. You are asking for something, but what you are asking for, whether you realize it or not, is for God to come in and do what is good. And he does. So, that's why you need as many people praying for you as possible. That's why St. Paul was a prayer hog. He's like, pray for me, pray for me, pray for me, pray for me, pray for me. Because he wanted the best possible outcome for what he was doing. If you believe that that's what prayer is, intercession to the saints makes more sense. Because if you want to bring God into a situation, are you going to ask your brother-in-law who doesn't believe in God to pray for you? No. the nice lady down the street who has a rosary in her windows a little better? What about a minister? What about a nun? What about the Pope? What about someone who doesn't forget, who never gets tired, who never gets hungry, and who is standing in front of God? That's a saint. So we ask them to pray in addition to everybody else, because if anyone's going to pop big old holes in the bubble, it's a saint. He's standing with God. You want to open a window and let God in, that's great. You want to knock out a wall, you go to Mary. Because not only is she standing in front of God, she's his mommy. So that's why we go to her. And then James 5, 16 through 18, this is what the saints' prayer to saints is all about. The prayer of a righteous man has great power. And there it is. As opposed to, you're asking everybody, and this is wonderful, and all these people will pray for you, but, gee, you know, someone like St. Francis, if he were alive and praying for me, and he is. Do you remember the reading from last week? Let me show you something. This is a great one. My head just went, and I heard it because I was preparing for this class. Okay, I'm going to go to the end. He's responding to the question, all right, this woman marries seven brothers. Whose wife is she? And he says, the children of this age marry and remarry, blah, 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 spout marriage. They can no longer die, for they are like angels in the other world, and they are the children of God because they are the ones who will rise. That the dead will rise, even Moses made known in the passage about the bush when he called out, Lord, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And he is not of the God of the dead, but of the living. Here's the big one. For to him all are alive. I didn't know that was in here. I was like, I didn't know that little clause was in here. To him all are alive. We're not dead. We don't disappear. So, and we're all the body of Christ. And if we're one body, I mean, the difference between our belief in praying with the saints and Protestant belief in having others pray for you is just this. We don't believe death separates you. We believe Christ overcame death, and so death doesn't separate us from each other in prayer. Whereas Protestants believe one true died, I don't pray for you, you don't pray for me. Okay, and we believe, no, Christ does not become dismembered at death. We're part of his body, and it's connected. Okay, death does not separate us. Ephesians 2:19 through 22, don't you know that you are among the holy ones now to the other Christians? St. Paul also says, with so great a cloud of witnesses in heaven. What do you think they are? The saints, the angels. And then we also have in Scripture the concept of people in heaven praying for us. Psalm 103, praise the Lord, praise the Lord, all you angels. Praise the Lord, all you hosts of heaven. Praise the Lord. It's all about angels praying, the hosts of heaven praying. Zechariah 1:12, we actually have an angel kneeling down and praying to God for the people of Israel. Revelation 5:8, the angel takes the incense before the altar, and Revelation tells us these are the prayers of the holy ones in heaven. Revelation 8:3-11, these are the prayers of the saints who have dipped their robes in the blood of the Lamb and who have come out the other side. It's all there. Saints are in heaven. They're before God's throne. They're praying. Who are they praying for? They don't need it. They're praying for us. Necromancy. Why do you people talk to dead people? And my response is this. If talking to people in heaven is necromancy, then Christ is a necromancer. Luke 9:30-31 is the transfiguration. He's up on Mount Moriah. Next to him is Elijah's, and on the other side is Moses. Well, Elijah was taken up into heaven, but Moses is dead. Okay. There's no ifs, ands, or buts about it. Moses died. They saw him die. So if Christ is chatting with them, talking about stuff, then Christ is a necromancer too. So that's always my response. It's not necromancy. I'm not talking, when Deuteronomy prohibits necromancy, he's talking about contacting your dead ancestors for information about the future. It's not magic. It's just the way God has set things up. All of his children are precious to him. We're all alive. We're all connected in prayer, and we're all connected because we're his children. And, you know, he doesn't take our brothers and sisters and say, no, you can't have them anymore. You can't see them anymore. They really are heroes of the faith. They're our older brothers and sisters. And how beautiful is it to go in prayer when you're completely confused? All right, let's say I just learned about a new saint. He's not new. He's new to me. called Saint Benedict Joseph Labray, so it's just on EWTN, is a patron saint of mental illness, because he was probably bipolar in the 18th century, and he tried to get into monasteries and abbeys 14 times. Every time he would just get to the edge, he would have some kind of breakdown, and he died a homeless beggar. But when he died, he collapsed on the steps of the church. They bring him into a house, and by the evening, 10,000 people were around the house mourning him. The whole town knew him. And his church is still, that house is still in Rome, and it says here, the great saint died. And so, you know, you find out that you or a friend or a loved one has mental illness, you have no idea what to even pray for. And so you turn to somebody who's been there, and you say, pray for me, because I don't even know what I need. And we have recourse to these wonderful people. Remember, St. Paul says, I make up for what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ. All right? Christ suffered the crucifixion. He suffered intolerable torments. He didn't die of cancer. Okay? Other saints died of cancer. You can turn towards them as people who have been there with you. And he didn't have a mental illness. You can turn to saints who have gone through that. This is why they're so important. We need people that we can connect to and say, all right, you've been here, what do I do? And that's where they are. That's what they are to us. Okay? And Mary, Christ never lost a child. And here's Mary, this great torment that she underwent. So we know they're in heaven because God has wrought miracles in their name. This is the cool part. How do they become a saint? They someone takes up their cause after their death, and it used to be it took hundreds of years, but you know, Pope John Paul II is going like this on these guys. My husband said he's really pumping out those saints. But I mean like 20 years, 30 years, 40 years. But anyway, if you pray to someone who has recently died, who is very holy, and a miracle, and I mean a real miracle, not, you know, I had lower back pain and it was better, and a real miracle was something physically verifiably wrong that was changed. For instance, Padre Pio and the little girl who grew a new bladder, which in the 60s, when they knew she didn't have one, you know, that's a miracle. If they rot, if God rots, if God causes three miracles in the saint's name, then this is what we believe his way of telling us, this is somebody that you can turn to. And the saint doesn't cause the miracle, God does. But because you have presented your need to the saint to pray, God answers their prayers through a miracle. We know they're in heaven. The church only ever says who's in heaven. They don't say who's in hell. Only one person, only one soul in hell, and that's Satan that we know of for sure. But we'll tell you who's in heaven because God tells us. And then they pray for us as our friends do here. And again, who would you ask to pray for you if you were having a problem? So that's the saints. We are all involved in what we call an economy of prayer. Just so, I'm going to put a mountain here. I read Dante. I love Dante. I highly recommend Dante. Inferno and Purgatory. I read Inferno while I was pregnant and Purgatory when my daughter was really young and had colic. I never made it to Paradise. I'll read that someday. But it's really neat reading and it's very, very symbolic and beautiful. In Dante, the late repentant, those who on their deathbed said, I'm sorry, and got in, aren't even allowed in Purgatory yet. They got to kind of hang out the perimeter because they took their time. God takes his time letting them in. And it's really very beautiful. The proud have to walk around this little bitty ledge, and their eyes are sewn shut. And the only way they can get around the ledge is by holding the two people on either side of them and going like this. And you know, what better way to expiate pride than to have to completely rely on somebody else? And I should point out, the thing with purgatory and praying for the dead, this is really neat. The two biggest problems with us, lack of love and pride. In purgatory, your pride is really dealt with because you're helpless. You can't help yourself anymore. You've got to rely on other people to pray for you, to get you out. And then it also teaches us love for people we've never met. As we pray for them, we do good things for people we've never met. In paradise, you may have heard these terms, we have the church triumphant. These are the saints. This is the, remember, we're all body of Christ, we're all connected. This is the church, these are people who have made it. They're in. We're here, we're called the church, well, I'll put suffering up here. Church suffering, those are the holy souls in purgatory. for expiating their sins. And we are the church militant because we're still fighting. Remember, Satan's down here. He can't get there. Once you're there, you're fine. You're free from him. Right? The church militant. Well, however you spell militant. Sorry, mitt. The church mitt. But anyway, all connected in this economy of prayer. So that's purgatory. That's the saints. Were there any other questions? Was there something else that I didn't talk about either of those topics you want to hear about? I should just say a word about veneration of images real quick. You know, a lot of people think we worship statues because they see us kneeling before them and bringing flowers to them and everything. They don't believe the statues can do anything for us. It's a natural impulse, and it is no different from a war veteran bringing flowers to the Black Wall in Vietnam. Okay? Those are dead people too. It's not worshiping the wall, not worshiping the dead people it represents. It's honoring them. It's a human impulse to honor those who have given their lives for us, whether we're talking about our country or our faith. These martyrs, the only reason we even know Christ died, that he existed, was because the martyrs died to keep it going. And so we honor them. Those pictures are just to call our minds to them. We don't think that they have any power. We know God has all the power, but we love them because the only reason we know about God and Christ is because they died. So it's very important to keep that in mind. In the early church, there was a heresy called the iconoclastic controversy, where they went around bashing all the statues and everything. Shalt not make a graven image. And the church is like, hey, dudes, Christ was an image. He had a body. You could touch him. You can make pictures now. You could draw a picture of Christ. It was before Christ, God had a body, that you could never image him, but now you can. He had a body. He redeems that. And also in the Old Testament, the first thing God does is, after prohibiting images, is say, go make a bronze serpent. Go make two angels and put them on the ark. Go do this. So he told them to make graven images. It's worshiping them that's wrong. We do not do that. Any questions?
Richard C.S. Lewis, he's Anglican.
Yes.
So how much of this applies to anyone who are Episcopalian, i.e. saints, purgatory?
He was high church Anglican. He is pretty much as Catholic as a Protestant can get. I recommend his works because they are very Catholic. I think they are very Catholic. And what he doesn't discuss in them is the stuff that would distinguish his beliefs from Catholicism, because, as he himself said, we shouldn't bicker over the differences. But he himself believed in purgatory. I'm glad you reminded me of this. I got to read this to you because it is just so beautiful. I love C.S. Lewis. He has written so many books that I've just adored. He can sometimes be hard to read because he was British. And they can't say in two words what could be said in 14. So anyway, that's a terrible thing to say, but it's true. And C.S. Lewis has these quotes. Of course I pray for the dead. The action is so spontaneous, so all but inevitable, that only the most compulsive theological case against it would deter me. And I hardly know how the rest of my prayers would survive if those for the dead were forbidden. At my age, the majority of those I love best are dead. What sort of intercourse with God could I have if what I love best were unmentionable to him? And then he said, this is a beautiful, it's quoted everywhere. I believe in purgatory. Our souls demand purgatory, don't they? Would it not break the heart if God said to us, it is true, my son, that your breath smells and your rags drip with mud and slime, but we are charitable here and no one will upbraid you with these things nor draw away from you, so enter into joy. Should we not reply, with submission, sir, and even if there is no objection, I'd rather be cleansed first. And God will say, it may hurt, you know. Even so. And then, I like this one. My favorite image on this matter of purgatory comes from the dentist's chair. I hope that when the tooth of life is drawn and I am coming around, a voice will say, rinse your mouth out with this. This will be purgatory. The rinsing may take longer than I can now imagine. The taste of this may be more fiery and astringent than my present sensibility could endure. But it will not be disgusting or unholy. So, those are his quotes on purgatory. Again, why I highly recommend his book, The Great Divorce. These are in several different books. I'll have to find the sources for these quotes. These are old notes, before I was into bibliographies and stuff. When I stole from everybody. No, I didn't write them. I'm sure I have them somewhere. Are there any other questions? And if I can trouble you to spend just a couple of extra minutes with me, let me find it. If you wouldn't mind, I would like to pray for the dead. I have a litany for the poor souls in purgatory. Really quick, another recommendation, the Communion of Saints. Any friend of God is a friend of mine by Patrick Madrid. Really neat book. Really neat book that explains it. But let's pray for our brothers and sisters who have gone before us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. O Jesus, thou suffered and died that all mankind might be saved and brought to eternal happiness. Hear our pleas for further mercy on the souls of, after each, please say, my Jesus, mercy. My dear parents and grandparents, my Jesus, mercy. My brothers and sisters and other relatives, my Jesus, mercy. My godparents and sponsors of confirmation, my Jesus, mercy. My spiritual and temporal benefactors, my Jesus, mercy. My friends and neighbors, my Jesus, mercy. All for whom love or duty bids me pray, my Jesus, mercy. Those who have suffered disadvantage or harm because of me, my Jesus, mercy. Those who have offended me, my Jesus, mercy. Those who are especially beloved by thee, my Jesus, mercy. Those whose release is near at hand, my Jesus, mercy. Those who desire most to be united to thee, my Jesus, mercy. Those who endure the greatest sufferings, my Jesus, mercy. Those whose release is most remote, my Jesus, mercy. Those who are least remembered, my Jesus, mercy. Those who are most deserving on account of their services to the church, my Jesus, mercy. The rich, who are now the most destitute, my Jesus, mercy. The mighty, who are now powerless, Jesus, mercy. The ones spiritually blind, who now see their folly, my Jesus, mercy. The frivolous, who spent their time in idleness, my Jesus, mercy. The poor, who did not seek the treasures of heaven, my Jesus, mercy. The tepid, who devoted little time to prayer, my Jesus, mercy. The indolent, who neglected to perform good works, my Jesus, mercy. Those of little faith, who neglected the sacraments, my Jesus, mercy. The habitual sinners, who owe their salvation to a miracle of grace, my Jesus, mercy. Parents who failed to watch over their children, my Jesus, mercy. Superiors who are not solicitous for the salvation of those entrusted to them, my Jesus, mercy. Those who strove for worldly riches and pleasures, my Jesus, mercy. The worldly minded who failed to use their wealth and talents in the service of God, my Jesus, mercy. Those who witnessed the death of others but would not think of their own, my Jesus, mercy. Those who did not provide for the life hereafter, my Jesus, mercy. Those whose sentence is severe because of the great things entrusted to them, my Jesus, mercy. Popes, kings, and rulers, my Jesus, mercy. Bishops and counselors, my Jesus, mercy. Teachers and spiritual advisors, my Jesus, mercy. Priests and religious of the Catholic Church, my Jesus, mercy. Defenders of the holy faith, my Jesus, mercy. Those who die on the battlefield, my Jesus, mercy. Those who fought for their country, my Jesus, mercy. Those who are buried at sea, my Jesus, mercy. Those who died of strokes, my Jesus, mercy. Those who died of heart attacks, my Jesus, mercy. Those who suffered and died of cancer, those who died without the last rites of the church, my Jesus, mercy. Those who shall die within the next 24 hours, my Jesus, mercy. Our own poor souls, when we have to appear before thy judgment seat, my Jesus, mercy. Let us pray. Eternal rest grant unto them, O Lord, and let perpetual light shine upon them forevermore with thy saints, because thou art gracious. May the prayer of thy suppliant people, we beseech thee, O Lord, benefit the souls of thy departed servants and handmaids, that thou mayest both deliver them from all their sins and make them to be partakers of thy redemption. Amen. Eternal rest grant unto them, O Lord, and let perpetual light shine upon them. May their souls and the souls of all the faithful departed through the mercy of God rest in peace. Amen. Amen. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I don't know about you, but I recognize myself in about 20 of these. And I keep going. Thank you very much. I have had a lot of fun doing this with you. I hope you have enjoyed it. Thank you. I will not see you again until after the holidays.